It's just wonderful to be here among all of you tonight. Thank you for the opportunity to gather to worship our God with each and every one of you, and to be able then to present a lesson in what has become a fairly long series, a couple of months now, on the topic of prayer. Before we get into that, though, I do want to mention somebody, I don't even know who it was now, gave me what is a kind of stick pin thing here of a flag. So if somebody has lost from this morning, you know, a tie tack that is of a flag, I've got it up here for you, and we'll leave it on the table back there in the back. Had the Jordan River, of course, this morning from the wilderness of Judea and down the very depths of the lowest place on earth there, close to the Dead Sea. This particular picture, again, is of the Jordan River, but couldn't identify exactly where it was. Looks to be somewhere in the general Sea of Galilee area, either north or south, as it flows into or out of the lake there. But thought I'd just, as I said, continue that motif for this evening. What we've been talking about, though, are Old Testament prayers. We have looked at the oldest of those prayers from Psalm 90, coming from Moses, who had lived about 1,500 years before Christ, so 3,500 years ago. We've seen the prayer then of Hannah, maybe my personal favorite in all the prayers we've looked at here, as her is so passionate, so dedicated. Now, Solomon, who lived about 3,000 years ago, Hezekiah from about 700 B.C., and therefore 2,700 years ago, Daniel, of course, in the 500s, and Habakkuk, a little bit after that time, as they had returned from the Babylonian captivity, are all men and one woman who set the standard awfully high for how to approach God and how to move God in prayer. You see, in these prayers, not just their presentation, but in several cases also God's response in the historical record. We know that God makes himself available, that he wants to be responsive. He is hoping that we as his children will approach him often. As the Hebrew letter says, approach him boldly, that throne of grace, and offer to him not just our deep respect and gratitude, the worship that he deserves as such a high and holy and powerful and fearsome God, but like a parent, to approach him with our expressions of love and appreciation, as well as our desires and the needs that we have of this life. And so the standard has been set, you know, enormously high when you read these fervent and effective prayers of such righteous people from of old. We did look at John 17 at one prayer that is recorded in the New Testament, found only there in that 17th chapter of John, but it really still is an Old Testament prayer. Now, Jesus, when he prayed the three parts of his prayer, first for himself, then for the apostles and their particular and very unique work, and then for all believers, disciples, who would come to trust in Jesus and serve him as a result of the apostles' work, Jesus is still presenting a prayer that is taking place under the days, the time of the Old Covenant. Now, as you know so very well, I'm going to be leaving several of here going with me on a trip to Israel come June. And so we're in the process of kind of rethinking and rearranging quite a number of things in the material that's going to be presented, wrapping some things up before I leave, and then redistributing them, as you'll learn later, and then moving into some new things after I get back. And so we're going to be bringing this series to a close in the course of tonight's lesson. In the next 2 weeks' lesson, this will be just three more on this topic of prayer, by having a look first tonight and again next week at two prayers that Paul describes that he says he has been offering for the Ephesians. And so a moment ago you heard most of that prayer read from Ephesians chapter 1. That's the only place where we're going to be spending our time this evening. So everybody please open to the first chapter of the Ephesian letter. And we'll look tonight at the prayer that he describes and has been offering in the first chapter. And then next week in this time slot, we'll be looking at the prayer that he offers in the third chapter of this same book. And so tonight, as I've mentioned, we'll be looking here in chapter 1, and not just at the prayer, which starts formally, I guess, at verse 15, but would like to just very briefly look over the entirety of this first chapter, because the first chapter's 14 verses that precede that prayer are certainly the foundation for that prayer. The prayer is built upon this. It flows out of this. It is the reason why he's been praying for them in the manner that he has. Now, Paul's letters tend to be relatively easy to outline. And of all the things that he does, this first chapter is really about as easy as anything can be to outline. There are only two things, really, that take place in the chapter. Now, there's a great deal of information that's presented. You get to hear a lot of explanation about, really, this one topic, though, of spiritual blessings. So we're going to first talk about those spiritual blessings before we get into the prayer itself that he offers. He gives a typical address or greeting, similar in virtually every epistle that he writes there in the first two verses, and we'll just skip that. But in verse 3, he then says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." Now, it's been years and years ago since I did this, and I highly recommend it for you as well, and particularly that you'll do it yourself and not just take what I'm going to outline here in the next few minutes. But what he now does through verse 14 is to list spiritual blessings, one after the other. And it's really quite difficult for me. I've kind of changed my mind back and forth several times as I've gone through the years on how to identify these spiritual blessings. You'll see what I mean as Paul is explaining and giving us so much information about these individual things. It's hard to just say, well, here's spiritual blessing number one, number two, number three, and just check them off like that. Some of those that sound more like explanations really could also be a separate spiritual blessing. But this chapter is about spiritual blessings that are found only in Christ and are described as being also in heavenly places in Christ. This is a spiritual chapter. This is about unseen things which are still very, very real. They are sort of intangible kinds of things. But they are also, should be, some of the most influential, some of the most core, descriptions of who you are. And they are the motivational descriptions of what moves us to be the people that we are. So in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ," is a way of just saying I offer credit and words of praise, a blessing I'm being offered. I just want to give credit where credit is due to God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he in turn has blessed us. He's given us a gift. He has granted to us good things. He has spoken well of us and given us these spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. And the first of these in verse 4, I highlighted in my case, which is the yellow marker, is that he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. And so the very first thing that Paul does in this epistle is to say, broaden your horizons as far as you can possibly imagine to think. I want you to think about the foundation of the world and how much time has passed, how long this earth had been around before Moses, that oldest of the prayers that we've been studying, ever walked this earth, before the foundation of the world. But it is before the foundation of the world. In an endless eternity, in the vastness of God's mind, he was conceiving of a selection of you as an individual person. God was mindful of your existence before the universe existed, before the solar system existed, before planet Earth existed, before, after millenniums, you finally came into being. Throughout endless ages, God has had you on his mind, that he wanted you to be selected, to be called, to be chosen, to be separated from everybody else on the earth into a relationship with him, and into then also some series and set of responsibilities that we have because of our relationship with him. We are chosen. We are picked. by him before the foundation of the world. Then, again, this is the very first place where I wonder, are these two more spiritual blessings, or is it a way of describing the first one? But he says that he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. This is what we were chosen or called to be and to do. This is entirely possible. This is not some unattainable standard, some pie-in-the-sky dream. It is expected by God, since he has chosen us, that we will be holy and blameless before him in love. We will be an altogether different people, what another epistle will call a peculiar people. We're altogether different than everybody else on planet Earth, because we were chosen, because we were foreknown, because we were selected to be representative of our God in holiness and in blamelessness. Now, there's big argumentations about where to put the periods. We've talked often about the fact that there aren't any, no commas, no colons, etc., you know, and in the original Greek there. And so I think the translators, in my personal view, made a terrible mistake by putting at the end of verse 4 there a period after him, and then starting a new sentence with the two words in love. I really don't think that even fits the context very well, and certainly not what follows later. So I really wish they'd put that period at the end of the verse. It makes more sense, I think. Fits the verse a little better, too. But brethren, see, what he chose us to be before the foundation of the world is holy and blameless before him in a state or condition that 1 John describes as the very nature and character, the essence of God himself. God is love. And if we, chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, to be holy and blameless before him in love, will fulfill the mission that he has asked of us. And since God is love, we will be love. And if in fact love is the great guiding light that is the source from which every action, every thought, every word that we ever utter emanates, then brethren, surely we will be holy and we will be blameless. One who is consumed by love, one who is driven by love, one for whom love is the only motivation that causes them to behave the way they do, will be holy and they'll be blameless. And this is what we were called to be. This is what we were called to do, to manifest the very image of our God upon this earth. So maybe there's three spiritual blessings in that verse. Maybe there's four. I just listed one as chose us in him, and then the additional descriptive phrases. The second one's in verse 5. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself according to the kind intention of his will. Before the foundation of the world, God was choosing you, but he was choosing you not just to be somebody that he knew, not to be somebody that he hired, not to be somebody that he used, but to be a family member, to be an adopted child of God. That is, to be then in the closest relationship that we have on this earth, properly manifested, of course, as it ought to be. The love that a parent has for a child and the child has for that parent knows no bounds. The faith, the confidence, and trust that they have in each other, the value that they place upon each other. A relationship between a father and a son, a mother and a daughter, parents and children is just astonishing. How many parents have died for their children? How many more will? Because there is a love that would readily, in most cases, rightly, give life freely for the sake of the child, for the sake of the parent. So he predestined us, which is only to say he was thinking about it before the foundation of the world, that we'd be chosen to be children through Jesus Christ. And that is a part of the kind intention of God's will. It's a manifestation of his kindness toward us. Maybe that's a spiritual blessing then in and of itself. In verse 6, though, again, we have this for an end, toward a goal. There's a purpose involved in this. We are predestined to adoption as sons, verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. We are then, brethren, awash in grace. It has been freely bestowed upon us, this grace. But because we were adopted as children, chosen before the foundation of the world, to be holy and blameless before Him in love, all of this then is to work, verse 6, to the praise of the glory of His grace. Everything we say and do is in that name and for that purpose, to reveal who He is. And it is not to get any sort of glory or grace, favor, for ourselves. It is to live to the praise of the glory of the kind intention of His will, of the grace that He has offered to us. Another of these spiritual blessings in verse 7 is that in Him, that is in Jesus in every case, we have redemption through His blood. We talked about that this morning, the price of the thing in the morning's Bible class. He has redeemed us, bought us back. The price paid is the blood, that we might have the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace, which He just mentioned. We should be living to the praise thereof in the preceding verse, which, as I used the word "wash" a moment ago, He lavished upon us. He lavished upon us. Now in this case, while it doesn't fit the verse again, I like where the period is there, because I think it does start a new thought. In all wisdom and insight, that's God's wisdom and insight, before the foundation of the world, working these things out, in His wisdom and insight then, He made known to us the mystery of His will, according to, it's the third time now, the kind intention which He purposed in Him, that is in Jesus. We have revealed before us on the pages of this book the mystery of God's will. He has given this to us in His wisdom and in His insight. In this mystery of His will that has been revealed is according to His kind intention, which He purposed in Christ, verse 10, with a view to an administration. There's a spiritual blessing. Suitable to the fullness of times. That is, so another word for this administration or term is summing up of all things in Christ. Things in the heavens and things upon the earth. Again, I like where the period is this time. You'll see in just a minute. Brethren, all things have been summed up in Christ. There is nothing higher. There is nothing better. There is nothing more full. There is nothing more perfect. The summing up of all things. Anything you can imagine that can be done on this earth can be done in His name and through Him and as He did. He is the summing up of all things. And there's a government. He is our King that we have because of His being this perfect human being. Then, taking the last two words in verse 10 as the start of a new sentence, in Him also we have obtained an inheritance. There's a spiritual blessing for you. Having been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ should be to the praise of His glory. That's the third time that phrase has been found in these verses. This inheritance, of course, is reserved for us in heaven. This inheritance is an eternal life. This inheritance is freedom from the flesh. This inheritance is the most valuable, astonishingly valuable thing that the human mind can conceive. And in fact, we can't even rightly conceive it, because we don't understand much about those heavenly places and that spiritual world. Nonetheless, there's inheritance there waiting for you. In verse 13, in Him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise. Once again, it's just providential and serendipity. And we happen to be thinking about the promise of the Holy Spirit this morning in the sermon regarding particularly Acts chapter 2 and verse 38 and 39. But what we have, brethren, is this long list of these spiritual blessings up to and including this promise, which is salvation, that comes from our Holy Spirit. In He, verse 14, that Spirit is also given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the, guess what? Praise of His glory. You have no other reason to live than to praise God's glory. That is foremost. That is the chief reason to live. We do not live so that we can care for our mates. We do not live just so we can raise children. We do not live to make money and leave behind a big business or some wonderfully benevolent organization that takes care of orphans and widows or whatever else magnificent works that people might do. We live to the praise of His glory. It's done in His name and for His purposes, or it has not nearly, or even maybe hardly any, real and true and lasting value. Now, see verse 15. For this reason. Brethren, I think for all those reasons, for 14 verses of reasons, for this reason, he then says, having heard of the faith of the Lord Jesus which exists among you and your love for all the saints. These are two more things that I would count as spiritual blessings. These are things that are bound up in what we've been reading in the first 14 verses. For this reason, what precedes, as well as the two now that are added in verse 15, which is the faith they had and the love they had, because he sees that these spiritual blessings are actually present and fully functional in these Ephesians. He summarizes, I think, all those spiritual blessings in action as your faith and your love. All things to the praise of God's glory. Because he sees it, because he knows that it exists among them. Then in verse 16 he says, I do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers. Really, that's why I said what I did in the very first sentences that I uttered here as I came into this pulpit. Because thinking about these verses, which I have been for a couple of weeks now, I'm thinking about this presentation, thinking about prayer, just simply thinking about these things, you know, just caused me to recognize how valuable you are, how beautiful you are, how important you are, how very precious that you are and ought to be to me and each of us to the other. Because particularly he wants to develop here in the next verses when he describes the prayer that he has never ceased to offer for these Ephesians. He wants them to recognize that we have value in God's eyes as well. So we'll see what he says. Heard of the faith, heard of the love. In 16, do not cease giving thanks while making mention of you in my prayers that. Here's prayer request number one. Verse 17, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom. Now stop there. That's the first thing he's been unceasingly praying. That these Ephesians will receive from God a spirit of wisdom. Now that's not some amorphous being coming down and getting in them. We'll see this in just a minute. He's talking about their own spirit. He's talking about their human spirit. He's talking about their minds. He's talking about their hearts. He's talking about them. And what he's talking about is his unceasing prayer that God will give these people the spirit of wisdom. Then number two, ellipsis is when scripture or any language leaves out something because it's understood that it has to be there. The word spirit goes as equally with revelation as it did with wisdom. So he's saying, I hope God will give you a spirit of wisdom and a spirit of revelation. A spirit of wisdom and revelation. That is, you will be wise. You will know how to act. You will know what to say. You will know what to be. You will know what to do. You'll have your act together. You will be as wise as Solomon if you follow Solomon's advice. You'll be as wise as Jesus if you follow his advice. God prays, though, that you will receive this spirit of wisdom and through the means of the scripture, because, brethren, it's not going to come from the world, and a spirit of revelation. Well, most especially then we understand. Revelation is a thing that is unattainable by human means. But it is revealed in Scripture. God reveals Himself in Scripture. His nature. And He's praying then that you'll get that Spirit. That this revelation on the pages will enter into your spirit and your mind and will thus enlighten you. So, he prays for the spirit of wisdom and of revelation, but he adds the phrase that shows how it's done. I've said it several times. Let me prove it. the end of verse 17. This spirit of wisdom and this spirit of revelation is in the knowledge of Him. It is only acquired by means of the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ and of our God, and that's found on the pages of Scripture and nowhere else. He is praying so fervently and unceasingly that their wisdom and revelation will originate in the knowledge of Jesus Christ, that they therefore will be a people devoted to the study of that word, that they might have the wisdom that is found only there and the revelation that is found only there. Then in verse 18, he prays some more. He prays that the eyes of their heart may be enlightened. I'm sure that's in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. I'm sure, again, it originates here in Scripture. But what he is praying, it's not that they have happy families and healthy kids and good jobs and fine houses. None of that is even entered into his mind. He's concerned about what you know about the Lord Jesus Christ and the wisdom then that will flow out of you when you know these things. The revelation of God's mind and character that you will acquire and be able to utilize. And so he's praying that your heart as well then might be enlightened. So that, keeps adding these in order twos, you know, here's the goal, so that you may know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of His power toward us who believe, in accordance with the working of the strength of His might, which He brought about in Christ Jesus when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at the right hand in the heavenly places. I've written that saying a lot. Praying for a spirit of wisdom, Paul says. I'm praying for a spirit of revelation and the knowledge of Him. I'm praying your eyes may be enlightened. I'm praying so that you'll know what is that one hope, eternal life, that we read about this morning in Ephesians 4, the one hope of His calling. And, number two, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints? Now, that has a marvelous expression, and I think most people completely miss it. We saw the inheritance earlier was a spiritual blessing, and when the word inheritance was used earlier in the list of spiritual blessings, that's what you will inherit when you go to heaven. That is not the inheritance he's talking about here. Look carefully at the verbiage. Praying for their wisdom, praying for revelation, praying for their enlightenment. Understand the hope, but understand what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance, what he inherits. What God receives in the saints. That is the riches that are you. How valuable you are to God. How much you mean to Him. It takes the knowledge of Christ and a lot of reading to acquire the wisdom and revelation enough to get how much God loves you. How highly He values you. That you are described as the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. And then lastly, as he's praying their eyes be open, a third of those things is the surprising greatness of His power, the strength of His might, which in verse 20 brought about when He raised Christ from the dead and seated Him in the heavenly places. Is there a power in the universe greater than this? Does not nuclear power just pale by comparison? Isn't it just a party popper, nuclear weaponry, next to the power of our God? But of course. And so he then adds, set him on the right hand in the heavenly places, 21, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion in every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet, gave him his head over all things, to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all, and has just been described as the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. So what did Paul do in this first chapter of the Ephesian letter? He said, think about what God has given you, but it can only be found in Christ. Think about this list of spiritual blessings. I don't even know how many there are. And then, now that you're just awed by what God had been planning for you before the foundation of the world, then Paul prays that, verse 15, having heard of their faith and love, He hasn't ceased giving thanks and prayer in verse 16, that they may have a spirit of wisdom, a spirit of revelation in the knowledge of Him, that the eyes of their heart may be enlightened, that they'll know the hope of His calling, the riches of His glory, of His inheritance in the saints, and the surpassing greatness of His power. That's six things that Paul never ceased to pray for the Ephesians. Now carefully think back. When was the last time you prayed for any of those six things for anybody in this room or in this church or in this region? And unhappily, probably you'll think, well, I don't know that I've ever offered a prayer that really involved such vastness of thought regarding God's planning in the light of the spiritual blessings He's given us, and then that which was urgently important that Paul would repeat this prayer unceasingly for these Ephesians. So brethren, we're not put on this earth to have happy families, great jobs, and fine houses. These things are all well and good, thank God for everyone, you know, if you possess those things. But we're on this earth to be the vessels in which spiritual blessings abide. And once they do, to be a people who are enlightened, to be a people who know what the rest of the world does not, to be a people who are filled with the spirit of wisdom, the spirit of revelation and the knowledge of Him, enlightened so that we know the hope of His calling, the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and the surpassing power of greatness of His power for us who believe. Now there's a prayer. When you get home tonight, I suggest you might actually get down on your knees, fold your hands, open your eyes, and looking at how Paul prayed, try to just have a vision of all the members of this congregation passing before you, and praying like Paul did 2,000 years ago for such wonderful, transformative knowledge of Him to enlighten us. This was the goal of Christianity. When Paul looked back, having shortly before left the Ephesian congregation, where he spent 3 years of his life, longer than he spent with any other congregation, with them that he knew so well, he prayed this. Most of us have been here more than 3 years. Let tonight be, brethren, just an earth-shaking prayer offered to our God in these terms. This is the core of Christianity. This is our job description. This is who we are. Appreciate so much your attention tonight. Next week we'll be looking at chapter 3 if you'd like to look ahead about these prayers. And as always, we offer that invitation. I think I know everybody here this evening. If you are one who has been studying, ready to become a Christian tonight, let that be known. If you simply have prayer requests or Bible study questions, whatever it might be, Ron's going to come forward. Let's all stand at this time, and I'll stand right at this time, and I'll stand right